This morning's public reading comes from the book of Jeremiah, which we are currently going through in our current mini-series entitled Jeremiah, Prophet, Priest, and Patriot. And we've been studying the prophet, his time, his legacy, his message, for almost about 2 months now, I think. Probably at least a month and a half. And so this morning's reading actually comes from the second sermon that he gives to Judah from the temple, which we've been looking at in bits and pieces. So Jeremiah chapter 7, listen carefully as I read verses 17 to verse 28. Jeremiah chapter 17, Jeremiah 7, verses 17 to 28. Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? So God is now pointing out to the prophet, let's go and look, let's see what they do in the city and then in the street. The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods that they may provoke me to anger. So there is open idolatry at the time of Jeremiah in his historical time frame in Judah and in Jerusalem. You have the beautiful Temple of Solomon that's been standing for quite some time, beginning with Solomon, and now we're heading towards the end of Judah. Israel's 10 northern tribes have been already taken away by the Assyrians and scattered to the four winds. Now we're down to tiny Judah with Benjamin absorbed into that one tribe. And right in front of God Almighty, in the streets, in the city, in the open, idolatry unchecked. Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? So idolatry, according to God, is total confusion. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, mine anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man, upon beast, upon the trees of the field, upon the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn and shall not be quenched. So, are the green peas going to accuse God of being an environmental pirate? It's God's planet. He made it, he owns it. And if he says he's going to destroy all these things in verses 20, which many today worship as gods in and of themselves, that's his business. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing commanded I them, saying, now notice the crux of the old economy. God just got done saying the emphasis was not on burnt offerings and the shedding of blood, though that was commanded. What is the highest goal, ideal of God Almighty? Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. See, that would also include the sacrifices and the burnt offerings in the book of Leviticus. So God is not sweeping that away. What God is showing is the preeminence of our covenantal relationship with him, even in the new covenant. And what is that? Bringing cows and doves for me to kill? No. Obedience. Obedience. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsel and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward, not forward. For so much for evolution, here we have what's called spiritual devolution. Since the days that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt, unto this day I have even sent unto you all my servants the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Hearkens to Matthew 21, the parable of the husbandman. Yet they hearkened not unto me, nor inclined their ear, but hardened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Now how can you outshine the transgressions of those who were in the wilderness with Moses? God says, you've outstripped your forefathers. Therefore thou shalt speak all these words unto them, but they will not hearken to thee. Thou shalt also call unto them, but they will not answer thee. But thou shalt say unto them, this is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receiveth corruption. Truth is perished. You may want to underline that one. We just got done reading in the previous hour that what? The law is no more? Why is the law no more? Because truth is perished. Because the law is contained in the truth of God. And is cut off from their mouth. Please be seated. May God choose to bless his word. We got a whole lot of material here, haven't we? I try to give little bits and pieces. So it starts off in verse 17 where God tells the prophet, I want you to take a walk. Take a walk through the city. Go up and down the streets. And just consider what you see. What do you find, Jeremiah? What do you see the people doing? Are they obeying me? Are they reverencing me? Are they in step with that covenant relationship that their forefathers agreed to? That same covenant relationship that you also are part of since you have come from those 12 tribes and now you are a mighty nation? Take a walk. Just take a walk. And I believe we can do the same thing in our own country today. Just take a walk in our fair city. And you won't go too far, and you're going to see idolatry once again. You're going to see the confusion of men's faces. You're going to see crime. You're going to see evil. You're going to see misery. You're going to see depression. You're going to see darkness. You're going to see men, women, boys, and girls living lives as if God doesn't even exist. And that God's law is nothing more but a plaque you put on a wall or tear it down. And then you grind it or you burn it. And notice verse 18. These guys are going out there chopping down wood, taking it home. The missus of the home is rolling out her dough, getting herself all full of flour, making little cakes to the Queen of Heaven. Semiramis and Tammuz. And back then, as even today, in ancient cultures and the ancient And even in China, even in Japan, even in the Near East, the Far East, you find cultures with a towering female divinity, the mother goddess, holding the little infant who's being overshadowed by the towering figure of the mother, while the little baby is small and brought close to her bosom, as if total dependency. And God says, they provoke me to anger. Then verse 19, do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? So idolatry in any form, whether it's the idolatry we commit in our hearts, whether it's bowing down to a tree or to a stock, or whether it's worshiping the heavens, okay, astrology, okay, not astronomy, but astrology, reading tarot cards, playing with the Ouija board, okay, talking to the dead, things in that particular realm, beloved, that is nothing but the confusion of one's face. And then verses 20, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man, beast, trees, field, fruit, ground. I'm going to burn it. It's his. He's the creator. He is the governor. And if God chooses to come upon a people and to let the rod of his wrath and the rod of his anger come upon them, like here in verse 20, that is his business. And beloved, it is quite evident that the rod of his anger is now upon America. Why shouldn't it? All of our national crimes? Then in verse 22, let's look at that again. Let's look at it again. Let's look much closer. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. God here is not contradicting himself, because the book of Leviticus, those opening chapters, contain nothing but a detailed formula in how God expected the burnt offerings and the sacrifices to be conducted and to be performed by the Levitical priests. I believe what God here is doing is he's showing the emphasis. Where does God place the emphasis? Because see, if we are doing what God emphasizes the most, listen carefully, the rest will take care of itself. Because, beloved, it's possible, and the Jews were guilty of this, of going through the sacrificial system, but it was simply on the surface. They brought whatever. They saw the priests slaughter whatever. Saw the blood spilt, whatever. Had the blood sprinkled on the altar to make an atonement, whatever. And then they would go home. No different than people today who come to church, sit in the pew, and 1 or 2 hours will come and go, and it has no impact upon them. None. And in my illustration right now, I'm assuming the man behind the pulpit has poured his time, his love, and his heart, and his message, and now he's pouring the same energy into his people, but they sit there like bumps on a log, like frogs on a log in a pond, and they croak every so often to let him know that they're alive. But their heart and their minds are not engaged in what they're hearing. We're no different than those in Jeremiah's day. So where does God place the preeminent emphasis? Verse 23. But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice. Underline. Obey me. And today, in some circles within the so-called Christian community, if a pastor gets behind a pulpit and he insists that salvation is such that it transforms the sinner into a saint, and there ought to be the transformation of a person's life, and that transformation is going to work itself out in fruit, good works, and in the performance of obeying God, we're called legalists. We are called Pharisees. We are called salvation by works righteousness. No, my dear friends, what I'm advocating is if you truly are saved, you will demonstrate the reality and the authenticity of your profession by the way you live and the way you talk and the way you conduct yourself. It will show. Even Jesus said of identifying a false prophet, by their fruits ye shall know them. And he wasn't talking about apples and oranges and kumquats. He was talking about their lifestyle, their conduct, the bent of their feet, and their direction of their walk. And ye shall be my people, and walk in all my ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. We're not talking about salvation by works righteousness. No one was ever saved by doing whatever prior to the cross or after to the cross. But when it came to this conditional aspect to their covenantal relationship, their physical, natural, earthly, tangible blessings were predicated on their obedience. And that obedience didn't save them. It was never meant to save them by justification and faith alone in Christ alone. It guaranteed their staying in the land and not being kicked out of the land. It meant that their herds would be fruitful and would multiply. It would mean they would be the head and not the tail. They would be the lender and not the borrower. That's what that meant. Verse 24, they hearkened not nor inclined their ear, but walked after the counsel, and in the imagination of their evil heart went backward and not forward. So there's no such thing as evolution. But the Bible here teaches spiritual devolution. Adam started off very high in the garden. And by the end of chapter 3, beloved, he was flat on his face. He went from his innocency to his depravity, all in one bite. And then he tells them that you haven't listened to me, verse 26. And he tells them they did worse than their fathers. Beloved, just read Deuteronomy, read Numbers and Leviticus, read the constant murmuring and the bickering of the Israelites under Moses' leadership. My word. And for God to say, you've outstripped your forefathers? It must have really been bad in Jeremiah's day. And then finally, but thou shalt say unto them, this is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord their God. So there it is. Way back to verse 23. Obey me. nor receive it correction. When sin was pointed out, they didn't want to deal with it. Truth, underline, truth is perished. Truth is perished. And in many churches today across our fair land, you will not find truth anymore. You will find lies and deception. But unfortunately, in many churches in this country, truth is hard to be found. May God choose to bless His word.